I invite your attention this morning to Hebrews chapter 9 to consider a passage declaring that Jesus Christ appeared three different ways and at three different times. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll drop in on verses 24 through 28 as we go through our message this morning. This message will not include the many Old Testament appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. That would be a message all on its own. But I think there is a comprehensive quality about what this writer includes in this passage that I found wonderful to think about, and I trust that you will be challenged by it as well. The first thought is that Jesus has appeared. And this is in verse 26, the second half. Jesus has appeared. He has already appeared as the only perfect sacrifice for sin. Our Lady sang about the grace of God abounding more where sin abounded. And that is certainly ties in with this thought. The writer says, now, once in the end of the world, or literally in the ends of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus has appeared. Sin entered the world long ago, infecting all mankind with the malady of outward waywardness and the evil of inward crookedness. And sin, if you know the Bible, can only end in death. The Bible says in Romans 5:12 that by one man, that man Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Although most people think of death as referring only to the physical body, the Bible emphasizes that sin brought spiritual death as well. Separating us from God is what spiritual death does. In Romans 3, we read the obvious truth to any honest observer of man. There is none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, because God is holy, he cannot ignore sin. He must judge it. But because God is merciful, he cannot ignore the sinner. He desires to pardon him and justify him. The Bible clearly shows that our loving Creator provided the way by which he judges sin, which he must do because he is holy, without at the same time destroying the sinner, which he craves to do in his mercy. Our holy and our merciful God has provided a substitutionary sacrifice. From the time of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, God designed the means to cover man's spiritual shame through animal blood offerings. I want you to listen as I read some verses here in connection with that. I think most will be very obvious. But God's provision of substitutionary sacrifice for Adam and Eve. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. They had made fig leaf aprons, we read. And that would never do. God had a substitutionary sacrifice You can't take the skin off an animal without taking the life of the animal. And that is the way God showed He clothed them. Genesis 4:21. And the Lord also accepted sacrifices that were offered to Him in faith. And Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Genesis 4:4. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Genesis 8:20 and 21. Job sent and sanctified his children and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offering according to the number of them all. Job 1:5. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In Genesis 22:13. David built an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor he bought from Araunah and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. 2 Samuel 24:25. And we could go on and on. God provided a way by which He could deal with sin without destroying the sinner. Substitutionary sacrifice. And in the law that He gave to Israel through Moses, the Lord inaugurated a system of sacrifices through which His people could have their sins covered. He also ordained the Aaronic priests to represent repentant sinners before Him. He commanded Moses to make the tabernacle a place at which Israel might worship Him in truth. And He established various procedures of worship to train His people in righteousness and teach them His ways. But a final sacrifice for sin did not appear within the Mosaic law. As much as God did to deal with sin, it was ongoing, never ending. We needed a final sacrifice for sin. Perhaps the most significant of all the God-ordained ceremonies was the Day of Atonement, the once-a-year event in which the high priest of Israel went into the very Holy of Holies, the place where God had put His heavenly glory on the earth in a way He put nowhere else. And that high priest was to bring sacrificial blood to atone for the nation's sins for the previous year. Specific instructions for this day's priestly work and what was to go on that day are detailed in Leviticus chapter 16. But I'm going to draw from verses 15 and 16 of that chapter to give you an example of the strict orders given to the high priest of Israel. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. Clearly, in God's way of things, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And as He told Israel in the very next chapter, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. But there is no final sacrifice that appears in the law. The writer to the Hebrews summarizes the importance of blood sacrifices in chapter 9 and verse 22, writing, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That means forgiveness. But he goes on in chapter 10 and verse 1 to say, For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. And in verse 4 of chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." At this point, if you think about what he has said, it would seem we are at a theological impasse. If there is no blood sacrifice, no sin will be forgiven. But the God-ordained sacrifices cannot take away sin. And without further revelation, we have to wonder what to do. What is it that God wants in the end? And the scriptures clearly reveal it. In many places, I've picked three. Micah 6:8. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Hosea 6:6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And 1 Samuel 15:22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." In a class I teach, I developed a handout. At the head of it, I just have the word obedience, exclamation point. And these are three of the many passages that I wrote out on that sheet, front and back, from many places in the scriptures that clearly tell us what God wants. In fact, he tells us that he doesn't desire burnt offerings primarily. He wants our obedience. So here's the answer. My obedience, my complete obedience to his law, his every law. And unfortunately, once again, this leaves me without hope. I do not obey God at all times and in all ways. I believe you would say the same. He has rightly said that I am a sinner and can't help myself into his fellowship. I'm spiritually dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm a child of disobedience, living in the lusts of my evil nature and trying to fulfill the desires of a depraved mind. That is how Ephesians chapter 2 describes those who are by nature the children of wrath. And that includes everyone. And the wrath comes because of sin. And the sin is there because I'm a sinner. However, in Ephesians chapter 2, after that summary of very unflattering things that God says about me as a sinner, we might expect something like this: "Therefore, God, who is filled with wrath against me because of my loathsome condition, shall justly strike me down in his holy vengeance." But you know well, he doesn't say that. In Ephesians 2, we find this instead: "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, that no one should boast. Romans 5:8 echoes that when it says God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we could never give God our complete obedience. And every one of us deserves nothing but His eternal wrath. We are left in hopeless despair if that is all that there is. But as we just read, the true and living Word of God gives us this good news. God's Son, Jesus, His perfect servant, has appeared in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus Christ did obey God perfectly in every way and at all times. And He has offered His perfect life in exchange for God's perfect righteousness, to give that righteousness to us. We deserve judgment. Instead, we get mercy. And the Bible is clear about it, and the Bible is truth. God made Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, Him who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is an unfathomable truth. I don't think I've ever heard an adequate explanation, and you know, short of eternity, I don't think I ever will. But I believe God. And I've tested God, not in a sinful way, but I've proven His promise to be true. We have Jesus Christ's earned righteousness because He is the substitutionary sacrifice. Perhaps there's someone listening to this message who has not yet ever heard this good news that the Bible has for us. Or perhaps has heard it but has never acted on it. All you need to do is to agree with the Word of God about your sin and about His Son, and accept the free gift of eternal life that He offers you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps the best known verse, and rightly so, in all of the Bible, John 3:16. Friends, Jesus has appeared. He has already appeared as the only perfect sacrifice for sin. But is He your sacrifice? He will not force Himself on people who do not want Him. But those who do, He will take away sin and give His perfect righteousness the very moment you ask. Glory is due Him. But not only has Jesus appeared already for our justification from sin, but secondly, Jesus is appearing. He is now appearing as the only prevailing priest. The writer of Hebrews takes great care to remind his readers of the office and responsibility of Israel's priests, especially the high priest. It is the only New Testament book which goes into this in any kind of detail. Almost exclusively, the one source for our knowledge, not about Israel's priests, because we find much about that in the Old Testament, but about the contrast between them and the Lord Jesus Christ in his priesthood. So their office and responsibilities, but especially the high priest. He also thoroughly understood the implications of the Day of Atonement for revealing many truths about Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And throughout several chapters, the writer contrasts the historical Aaronic priesthood who served in the tabernacle and later in the temple with the Lord Jesus Christ in his priestly ministry. I'd like to summarize a few of the major contrasts between the two priesthoods. Now, they're unfolded in several chapters in Hebrews, so I'm not going to tell you where to find these, and there are many verses that support some of these contrasts, actually all of them and more, between the Aaronic priests and Jesus, our great high priest. But just listen to a few of these. How are they ordained? Well, the Aaronic priests are ordained by the Mosaic Law, which was superseded by the New Covenant. Jesus was ordained by God's unchanging oath, spoken in Psalm 110:4. How long were they effective? The Aaronic priests effective for 14 centuries. Seems like a long time. The Lord Jesus Christ has an effective priesthood forever. Who ministered? Well, the Aaronic priests, many. The reason, they died. And they had to replace those who died. In Jesus' priesthood, only one. And he lives forever. What was offered? On the old system, animal blood. And it would cover sin and cleanse the flesh. In Jesus' priesthood, it's his own precious blood, which purifies the conscience, our writer tells us. How were things ministered? Well, the Aaronic priests were standing and they were serving as long as they were there in the tabernacle. No chair was ever mentioned being there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the writer tells us, he is seated and he's ruling. When do they minister? Well, every day. Never an end. Our Lord Jesus Christ, once for all, never repeated. Where was the ministry? Under the old system, an earthly tabernacle, which was a symbol, was a type. He calls it a shadow of the real. Jesus Christ ministers in heaven, the true tabernacle, the reality. The writer said that Jesus is now appearing as the only prevailing priest. Verse 24 has it, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Christ's work is different in many ways from Israel's high priest, but there is a major similarity. On the Day of Atonement, Israel's priest, the high priest, came into God's very presence by entering the Holy of Holies. And our Lord has entered upon God's very presence in heaven. This is so encouraging, and yet it's challenging. Listen to some verses that bear on this very thing. I'm just quoting verses. I believe we should cling to our faith, as the scripture says, and expect mercy and grace because Jesus is where he is, doing what he's doing. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think we realize that Jesus' heavenly ministry is for those who are his people. Hebrews 7, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. We should take courage that our priest is at God's throne in heaven. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point is what has been said. In what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. We have intercession from him if we sin. 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What does it mean to have a high priest at the right hand of God? It means these things and more. So much more. There's one phrase that is interesting. It's in Hebrews 6. He says, because of Jesus being in heaven, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. There was an incident that took place in the day that Solomon became king of Israel. And I think it may illustrate this sense of fleeing for refuge and laying hold of the hope. Solomon's older brother, Adonijah, was expecting and celebrating his anticipated kingship when David was actually probably just minutes from death. When Solomon, and he heard this from a messenger, was already enthroned, and knowing that he, Adonijah, would be executed for treason if he did not renounce that aspiration, we read this: Adonijah feared because of Solomon and rose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. Now, the story doesn't end there. You probably know that there was a renewed attempt with some help of his friends to try to undermine Solomon's authority. And eventually he was executed, but not that day. That day, Solomon could well have just executed him without a second thought. But the man was asking for mercy, declaring himself to be honest in his transgression. He was ignorant, and he was not going to be a rebel, which, of course, he did not prove to be later. And Solomon conditionally let him go. But he was in a place of refuge. He had laid hold of the horns of the brazen altar in the tabernacle. And Solomon made his promise and took an oath on it. And Adonijah, his life was spared. And he was certain that it would be, and he went home. Have you fled for refuge to certain grace that God offers? Fleeing from certain judgment that we deserve because Christ is at the right hand of God? That's the hope that has entered within the veil. He's in the very presence of God. The reality of Jesus Christ in a glorified human body, sitting at God's right hand in heaven, sometimes may easily escape our thoughts, but it shouldn't. He is there representing his people before the throne of God, ceaselessly interceding for them in their need and preparing a place for them for eternity. Jesus is appearing. He is now appearing as the only prevailing priest. But not only has he appeared already for our justification and is now appearing for our sanctification, but thirdly, Jesus will appear. He will again appear as our purifying Savior. Look at verses 27 and 28 of Hebrews 9. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. God gives to every one of us one life. But because of our debt to sin, that life ends with death. And death comes once. We won't have another chance to live our lives. And of course, the practical outflow of that is live well. Live for eternity, because it is only one life that we have. Following death, every person's life at a future time will be subject to the perfect judgment of God. Our life will either end in a blessing or curse, either in joy or sorrow, either in comfort or pain, in either satisfaction or regret, in either heaven or hell. But the Hebrews context is not only about our life and its outcome after death. It is primarily about Jesus' life and death and their eternal results. Jesus' one life fulfilled all the righteousness that God requires. His perfect law is satisfied. Jesus' death was voluntary because sin brings death, and he never sinned. But he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of many, so they might not perish and have eternal life. It is true, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Jesus shall appear a second time, not to bear sin. He has already appeared to do that. And sinners need to realize that and come to him for life. And believers need to live in the light of that and be sanctified to please God. The work of providing The sin substitute was accomplished on the cross. In fact, it's my view, it was accomplished before Jesus physically died, because he announced at the end, "It has been finished." The work he came to do in his incarnate body was finished. What did he come to do? He came to bear the sins of many. Isaiah 53 describes that very clearly. And when he yielded up his spirit, we read, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Matthew 27 is only one of three references to that, but there are three. And the Lord God indicating that the way to his personal presence is now opened. And we have access, but only one way. It's the way of the Son of God. It's the way through the veil of his flesh, who offered in perfect obedience to fulfill the righteousness of God's law on behalf of others. The only one who didn't have to die because of mercy died. And those who have to die in view of God's holiness and his righteousness go free if he is their Savior. The hope that we have, that we lay hold of, is a hope that purifies the saints. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." 1 John 2:6, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Acts 17:31 tells us, however, that there is a day coming when that judgment of God must take place. Paul tells the Athenian people there in Acts 17:31, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And they went on to preach Christ crucified and risen again. Listen to a familiar passage. Wonderful, thought-provoking, but bears repeating. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Dear friends, Jesus has appeared already to justify us from the penalty of sin. And he is now appearing in heaven to sanctify us from the power of sin that often controls us. But he will again appear in the future. to glorify us from the very presence of sin. We need to accept His sacrifice as our own. We need to regard Him as our priest in heaven. And we need to know we have a powerful Savior. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank You for manifesting Your grace and love and mercy to us in the human form of Your Son. We thank You for His perfect ministry in dying for our sins, having lived a sinless life so that we might have sins forgiven. We pray Your blessing on any who may hear this message now or in the future who need that forgiveness because they are still under wrath. And we pray that You'll grant grace to them to see the truth and to act on it. We pray, Lord, that Your people may realize our great privilege and yet responsibility to live in light of the fact that we have a representative in heaven and that our lives can count for eternity as we come to You for the wisdom and strength we need to live as we should. And we ask, Lord, that You'll give us eager anticipation for that which You have prepared for the future as we look forward to the appearing of Jesus one day to satisfy all Your plan and to redeem His people fully from their sins. Thank You, Lord. We pray and give You glory for it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.